So in true my own form, I've been looking forward to something in Genesis, and I got confused. And the wonderful thing is that I had a pleasant surprise this week when I was working on this. One of the things that I really wanted to discuss in Genesis, and that little marker that I was looking to get to, came a week earlier than I expected because it is this week. So I feel very, very blessed to be able to bring this message to you. I just pray that you hear the words of the Lord in this. And I also hope that you share in my excitement and at discovering all these wonderful things that we're digging up in Genesis. So let's dig into Genesis 9. And I really, really have been so looking forward to this. So we'll get straight into the scripture. So from verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Butterfingers. But God, he blesses Noah. Why does he bless Noah? Because Noah was a faithful servant. Noah built the ark. God said, "Build it." Noah didn't ask questions. He did it. He was obedient. And in his obedience, God blessed Noah and his family. God's first instruction to Noah is what? Be fruitful and multiply. The earth is now barren. It's been flooded for a year or so. So there's nothing there. No people. It's a blank slate. It's brand new, like a newborn baby. And what is Noah's task, along with his family? To regenerate the population of the planet. Eight people. Eight being the symbol again of new beginnings. Eight people to repopulate the planet. Just as Adam was also told to multiply the population in the beginning. And he too was instructed to populate the earth with God's creation. So in verse 3, Noah receives another instruction, and this one is on food, just as Adam was given instruction. Adam was told that he could eat of every tree in the garden, but not to eat of the tree of knowledge. Noah received a great liberty in this. What was he allowed to eat? Every moving thing that lives, it's all in play. The green herbs too. So, the smulepsis, please eat your greens. They're good for you. I won't look at you, Karen. This is not to say that people didn't eat meat before this. Perhaps they did. We're not obviously told this, but it's an assumption that we can make. Adam's clothes. After their fall, he was clothed in animal skins, which means that animals had to have been killed. Did they leave the flesh for other animals to eat, or just to rot and decay, or did they partake? Did they eat? We don't know. We also know that when they went into the ark, Noah was instructed to pack two of every unclean animal. But what? Several of every clean animal. Again, we work on assumption, but logical ones. They were snacks for the year that they were bobbing around in the water. When they got onto dry land, Noah clearly sacrificed the clean animals once he got out of the ark on an altar to the Lord. But in this also, the animals were commanded to fear man. They were told not to kill man. And I think maybe obviously because we had to repopulate. And if the animals are hunting us, it's not going to work out well. But as God commanded the animals to get onto the ark, the animals obey. And they would be hunted for food. There would not be an obstacle in the repopulation program. Even today, generally, animals in the wild, they'll avoid us. The only time they give us any issues is if we encroach on their space or if we corner them. It's an innate instinct. Now, this brings up a fun subject that I like to avoid sometimes, and that is vegetarianism. I don't want to trample on toes, but let's let the word guide us on this, because it is fairly clear. It's become a lot more divisive in society, particularly with the rise of veganism, which is basically extreme vegetarianism. It's also another divide and conquer tactic that has been placed to divide societies. Let's also not misinterpret scripture when we look at it. God says that he gives us all moving, living things for food. Therefore, it must be good, right? Romans 14, verse 1 to 4 says, "Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." So I've heard a lot of people say that he who is weak only eats vegetables, and they stop right there. We have to look at the context. But also, where in this passage there are a lot of levels, but let's focus on purely on the consumption of food. Here, it does not condemn vegetarianism. It says more that it is a personal preference. There are those that cannot stomach meat. There are those who are put off because they have issues with cruelty. Whatever the issue is, there's just some people that are not keen on eating it. So to each his own, right? We shouldn't really judge them. However, John Corson's commentary, he has a pretty clear insight into this. He says, "Presently, cultures that are heavily influenced by religious thought, such as Hindus in India, they embrace vegetarianism. Prophetically, in the last days, there shall be those who fall away from faith, who fall prey to seducing spirits that forbid them from eating meat." 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 to 3. So scripture does not prioritize nor point to a vegetarian diet being more spiritual. In fact, after Jesus died, rose again, and had a glorified body, he appears to the disciples saying, "Have you any meat?" That's in Luke 24, verse 41. "Don't let anyone tell you that to be a vegetarian is to be more spiritual. For if anything, scripture points in the opposite direction." If you have a personal preference, and it is not to go against God by it being forbidden in doctrine or an occultic practice or for spiritual reasons, then you're not disobeying God's allowance to receive food in thanksgiving for which God created. In this picture, blood is a very, very powerful symbolic picture, which is why we are not told to eat animals with its lifeblood, which is why meat is prepared the way it is, and that it drains all blood before we are to consume it. I know growing up, I was always a little bit iffy about my meat being raw and there's blood in my meat, only to discover a little bit later on in life that it is not blood. It is a mixture of water and myoglobin, which is a type of protein. So that solved that one for me quite quickly. But inside us, we cannot live without blood, right? If we lose too much blood, we die. Blood is mentioned 424 times in 357 separate verses in the Bible. Therefore, it is an important thing to note. A few examples. Blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover in Exodus. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel in Exodus 24:8. Blood sanctified an altar, which is also in Exodus 29:12. Blood made atonement for God's people in Exodus 30, verse 10. Blood sealed the new covenant in Matthew 26:28. Blood justifies us, Romans 5:9. Through blood we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7. Through blood we have peace with God, Colossians 1:20. Blood cleanses us in Hebrews 9:14 and John 1:7. By blood we enter God's holy place in Hebrews 10:19. By blood we are sanctified, Hebrews 13:12. And blood allows us and enables us to overcome Satan in Revelation 12:11. We need to realize that there is something sacred about God's view of blood. Because it was poured out, because it was the poured out life of Jesus Christ that brings salvation to his people, to all those who believe in him. So moving through verses 5 to 7, we look at how God gives the right and responsibility for capital punishment in light of the value of blood. Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he is made. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. In every instance of one man removing the lifeblood of another man, there must be a reckoning. Because we are made in God's image, he made us, he made man, we are all inherently precious. No man has the right to unjustifiably take the life of another. You cannot take the life of another without giving an account to God. This is referring to murder. There is a distinction between taking innocent blood and guilty blood. If innocent blood is shed, a man can then shed the blood of the guilty one. The death penalty is the appropriate penalty for cold-blooded murder. We won't get into all the lawyerly things. We're dealing here with black and white, with intentional and unintentional murder. Not all killing is murder. Cases where it is justifiable, things like self-defense, accidental murder, whoopsie, and also in war. War is more of a command that we are given that we need to go out and do our job, so it is the blood is not on our hands. Most Western countries now don't allow the death penalty anymore, which, in fact, goes against God's word. Let's not get picky about this topic. We know that there are issues, there's human error every now and again, misplaced identity, whatever the case. But clearly, capital punishment is placed here for a reason, and it is to keep order. God takes our lives very seriously. Romans 13 explains that it is the role of government to carry out this punishment. Martin Luther said, God establishes government and gives it the sword to hold wantonness in check, lest violence and other sins proceed without limit. I think that's quite a nice, clear, concise message there. Right, now, personally, this is the part that I've been very excited about getting to in Genesis, and this is the covenant that God makes with Noah and Noah's descendants. So we'll pick up from verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast on the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So there's a lesson in how God approaches this. He says this in front of Noah and his sons. The covenant that was made for all of Noah's descendants, which include us. This covenant is still in effect today. It was not only made with Noah. It is made with every single person from Noah right up until where we are today. That it was also made with every living creature. So this isn't just a covenant with mankind. It's a covenant with life on the planet. Never again would he destroy everything with a flood. This can be seen as a clarification of the promise God made in chapter 8. It will never be duplicated. However, at the end of the age, things will be similar. They will not be exactly the same. But as Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, but he said that the next time God will destroy the earth by fire, not by flood. And this is pointed to us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There are 8 covenants in Scripture. And 8 being, again, the number of new beginnings. There is the, and here I go, got to pronounce these right, not too difficult though, the Edenic covenant. And this is when God declares to Adam and Eve that they can enjoy of everything except for one tree. The Adamic covenant. If you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. The Noahic covenant. God will never again destroy all flesh with a flood. The Abrahamic covenant. God blesses Abraham in that through him all nations will be blessed. The Mosaic covenant. To and through Moses comes the law, blessed if you keep it, cursed if you don't. The Palestinian covenant. Palestine is theirs. God will gather the Israelites and give them the land. The Davidic covenant. Through the line of David, the king of Israel, with comes Jesus, the King of Kings. The new covenant. God writes his will on the tablet of our heart, which is grace, and not tablets of the stone, which is the law. So we'll pick up again from verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And this kind of gave me the goosies when I read it the first time, and it might seem a little strange to some, but this is the first rainbow. Never before had there been clouds. There had never been rain. But God created the world with such immaculate precision that a rainbow would be possible once the heavens had been drained and the earth was changed. It is a mixture of storm and sunshine. The rain that purges the earth and the sunshine that clears up the deluge. God is always there in the storm, just like Jesus was in the boat when the disciples were afraid for their lives in Matthew 8. Jesus rebuked the storm, and there was a great calm. I don't want to get too political or societal here, but I have a need to dip my little toe in the water. God says in verse 13, I set my rainbow. And I'll read that again. I set my rainbow. It belongs to God and God alone. It is not a symbol for anything but God's covenant. And in these last days, that beautiful sign in the sky, it's been hijacked, it has been corrupted, and it has been abused to represent that which God abhors. Things that are not of God's will for mankind. Why? Because Satan cannot create. He can only corrupt and twist God's creation and blaspheme against him to try and turn his creation against their maker. It is not a symbol of pride. It is a solemn reminder that God, because of the fallen state of the world, had to destroy everything on it. It's not a source of pride. In fact, it should be seen as more of a sign to humble us. I'm not harping on this or trying not to harp on it, but without this massive shift in the earth, how are we supposed to, as in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 17, how are we supposed to be caught up together with the dead in Christ in the clouds to meet our Lord, if there are no clouds? Perfect, precise design. Let me read to you from Isaiah 54, verse 9 to 10, where God likens his covenant with peace with the surety of the covenant with Noah. He says, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you." Isn't it reassuring that God likens a covenant with Noah with every covenant that he makes? There are only a few mentions of the rainbow in the Bible. It's interesting. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 8 and Revelations chapter 4 verse 3 to 4. Those are associated with the glory of God and the throne of God. God's throne is one of the great expressions of his sovereignty. And around that great image of the mighty king sitting on his throne is a rainbow. We are shown in Genesis the rainbow is an assurance that God will be faithful to his promises. It points to his commitment that he has a reminder on earth and in heaven, both places, that he is faithful. So verse 18, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated." Do you ever stop and think that we are descendants of three men? When we get to chapter 10, which is called the Table of Nations, we'll see how the earth was populated with just these three sons. It's the whole genealogy. Love it. But now let's look at the sin of Ham, Noah's first son. "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent." Whoops. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness." In the new post-flood world, Noah started to provide for himself and for his family. He planted vineyards, amongst other things. Taking the grapes, he made wine. He drank, he got drunk. This is the first mention of both wine and drunkenness in the Bible. And I'm sure it's not the first time in human history that anyone got drunk, because as we know, the pre-flood world was rather dodgy. It was very dark and very sinful. So Noah, whether intentional or not, got drunk on the wine and became naked in his tent and possibly passed out. So even Noah in his foolishness makes mistakes. Proverbs 10 verse 1 tells us of drunkenness and the danger of it. It says, wine is a mocker, a strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23 verse 29 to 33 further shows us the effects. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Drunkenness is folly. We should not even be drunk in the spirit. This may be a misconception for some of those who have used this saying, but in Ephesians 5 verse 18, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. This is not a lumping together of the two. There is a but in the middle, which shows a contrast between the two. We should not be drunk, but we should be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol is a depressant and a suppressant. It loosens people by suppressing their senses and self-control, wisdom, and in their judgment. The filling of the Spirit has an exact opposite effect. It's a stimulant. He influences every aspect of our being with better, more aware, wiser judgment. Anyway, so Ham saw the nakedness of his father, and Ham mocked him and undermined him to his brothers. So from verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So notice it says here that Noah awoke from his wine, not from his sleep. He knew and remembered what had happened. Maybe he just sobered up. But he remembered what had happened in his drunken state. He curses Ham's line, namely his son, Canaan, and his line. But it puts a blessing on Shem and Japheth. Perhaps Canaan was complicit in whatever transpired in that inebriation. Perhaps it's prophecy, showing Ham what would become of his son later on in his life. That he would become a servant, and that his descendants would become servants to his other sons. It's from verse 28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. It's a long time. So this is the end of Noah. It was late in his life and the last that we hear of him. He was one of eight who saw unimaginable things, and he knew both the pre-flood and the post-flood world. He was a man of great triumph and very small weaknesses. In Hebrews 11, he is called a man of great faith, and in 2 Peter, a preacher of righteousness. And there's some important points that I just want to go back on in this chapter. And this is the importance of blood. It's important how this resonates with the work of Jesus on the cross for us. In Romans 5:9, it says that we have been justified by his blood and that we shall be saved from wrath through it and through him. Ephesians 2:13 says that believers that were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:14 says that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins through his blood. Over and over, it is by the blood of Jesus that God has given us great gifts. To those of us that put our faith in him. I'm not talking about literal blood. I'm sure that the Romans that drove the nails into Jesus' wrists and feet got blood all over them. They were not sanctified. I'm talking here about the lifeblood of Jesus that was poured out and laid down for the salvation of his people. That is what brings us rest. And that beautiful rainbow, when we look on it, we can remember that covenant that was made. And it continues to this day. And maybe it should also serve a reminder to us of the new covenant that Jesus made at the Last Supper with his cup and with the bread. This was to save all of his people. Just as Noah, his wife, and their sons were saved from the pre-flood world. So if I may ask, can we just bow our heads and reflect? Lord, just like I said, this has been so invigorating for me personally to go through, to learn so much about the way you think, the way you plan, and the perfectness of your thought, and the perfectness of your creation. Lord, there is so much to marvel at in these wonderful times that we're in. That we have computers that can tell us anything we want to know. That we have money that can appear out of thin air. But Lord, these are not of your doing. These are sent to deceive us. It is not of your lifeblood. It is not of your plan for us. Lord, help us every day to remember the covenant that you have made in the shedding of the lifeblood of your Son, Jesus Christ. That be our focus, that be your will for us, that we can live that out, that we may pass that torch from our hearts to every heart that we touch every single day. That we can be your torchbearers, Lord, and that we can be solid in the faith that you have given us through your Son, Jesus. We cannot glorify you enough, and we cannot marvel at you enough for all that you've laid before us today. Lord, keep us humble. Please, Lord, let your grace be upon us, but at the same time, light a fire underneath us so that we are not complacent in our lives and in our beliefs and in our faith in you. Ignite us, Lord. Move us. Work with us. Use us, Lord. We are like Noah. We are your servants. Speak to us, guide us, move us, I pray, Lord. Bless you, Lord, and thank you. And we pray this through our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.